I'd like to draw your attention to Genesis chapter 46 this morning and mention to you, of course, last week we did two chapters, chapters 44 and 45, and the reunion of Joseph with his brothers and they realizing that this prime minister of Egypt that has been giving them such a hard time was actually their brother Joseph, who they thought was dead. Things are beginning to turn around for this family. For so many years, the brothers of Joseph carried their sins and their hatred and their bitternesses with them through times of murder, through times of all kinds of devious things in their lives, being so far from God. But this family had a calling. This family had this calling from God that through Abraham and Isaac and now their son Jacob, there would be a nation of people. In fact, God even changes Jacob's name to Israel. And that would be the name of this nation. But these sons, for the most part, were in no condition to be a godly nation. And they had to come to grips with the fact that they were sinners. And they needed God's help. They needed God's forgiveness. They needed to have their lives changed so that they could serve God. Not only as individuals, but as a people. And not only as a people, but as a nation. I was thinking during the time of worship, just for a moment, there was this thought that came to mind that we oftentimes take very much for granted the very fact that the nation of Israel was the vehicle through which Jesus, His Messiah, His Son, our Messiah, was to come. From Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman was promised. And it was God who chose to bring that promise through this nation and this people. And I started thinking of how much Israel is hated today by the world, especially the Arab world and the Islamic world, as it were. But so is the church. If we truly love God and love Jesus and love His people. And it brings to mind that great prophecy in the book of Revelation, Revelation 12, that talks about the images of a woman that is representative of Israel to bring in the Messiah. But there was awaiting that the enemy, the dragon, you know, and certainly we can go back and talk a lot about those issues from the standpoint of them coming to pass throughout history, but still the symbolism is real. There is a hatred toward the things of God, and God chose to bring His Son through this nation called Israel. And so this is what has been our goal through our whole time in the book of Genesis, that we would realize what God's plan is for a fallen world. But it has to begin with this nation. So here are these sons. They were so lost. But now they're found. And we saw how their lives had changed because now they realize what they had done and they confess. And now when Joseph is revealed to them, he tells them, listen, don't go back up to Canaan with this burden upon you. Let go of it. It was God's plan. Go get our father Jacob and bring him and all the family down to Egypt. And that's where we are here. Things have changed now. But there's still this issue of Egypt. And we're going to come to this particular chapter focusing our attention upon this shepherd's reunion. And I named this purposely because we're going to talk a lot about shepherds this morning. But also because it affects our lives. Our understanding that we have a shepherd. Jacob was a shepherd. His sons were shepherds. Joseph was a shepherd. And they have this tremendous reunion when Jacob is finally brought to see his son Joseph. So that's where we are. Let's look at verse 1 of this text. It says, so Israel, who is, of course, Jacob, Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night, and he said, Jacob, Jacob, and he said, here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. And then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, and in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And so they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. If we do not have the 46th chapter of Genesis, then the book of Exodus would only be a puzzle. We would not understand that great book where we meet Moses, the deliverer of Israel. We wouldn't understand it without this particular chapter. This chapter records the migration of Jacob's family to Egypt at Joseph's invitation, where they would abide for many years and would leave under the leadership of Moses from there only after the plagues would have devastated Egypt. And so this is quite a significant chapter in the history of Israel as a nation, and it all begins with their coming and their calling. Their coming to Egypt and their calling in Egypt. Their going to Egypt was certainly inevitable. This was God's plan from the very beginning. It was God's plan to be realized through Joseph. The brothers never realized that when they were wanting to get rid of Joseph and eventually selling him into slavery, that they were in fact taking Joseph to the very place where they were going to need him years later. They didn't realize that. But it makes us realize how great the plans of God are. And we're thankful that God knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. But it is their calling. The coming was inevitable, but it is their calling that binds us to them. It binds us to the brothers. It binds us to Joseph. It binds us to the sons of Jacob. And it binds us to Jesus Christ prophetically and spiritually. Because you see, when Pharaoh inquires as to Joseph's brother's occupation, as we'll see later on in this chapter, he would tell Pharaoh, your servants, my brothers, these men are shepherds. These men are shepherds. That's in verse 32. We'll get there in just a moment. These men were all shepherds. The scriptures use the simple occupation of the shepherd to illustrate more significant spiritual truths. For example, Jesus is said to be our shepherd. The scriptures teach us that Jesus is our shepherd. Notwithstanding that you all know Psalm 23, the very first verse of Psalm 23, we all can quote it, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. But Jesus himself tells us in John 10 verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. So scripture encourages us that the Lord is our shepherd, and it also tells us, the shepherd himself tells us, that he knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. Peter carries us on in his first letter to the church. He says in 1 Peter 2, verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And he speaks of Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd. He says, you have now returned. You were sheep before you knew him. You were sheep gone astray, but now you return to the shepherd of your soul, the overseer, the one who oversees your whole lives. You've got to understand, he oversees your whole life, and he cares about it. He cares about every aspect of your life. That's how great an overseer is. The occupation of the shepherd is an illustration that can help us appreciate the care that Jesus has for us as our shepherd. But the occupation of the shepherd can also illustrate Christian service. Church leaders, for example, are compared to shepherds. Once again, if you're still in Peter, it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Peter is actually writing to the elders of the church, and he says to them, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. What does it mean to shepherd? To shepherd simply means to tend to the flocks, to care for the flocks, to feed the flocks, to protect the flocks, to watch over them, to give them what they need. Shepherd them. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, folks, this is what you need to understand about leadership in the church. We are not the main shepherds. In fact, as pastors and elders and leaders in the church, we're only under shepherds. We're under the shepherd who is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the one true shepherd, Jesus Christ. So it says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So our text in Genesis 46 and in the first part of chapter 47, which we'll get to next time, but in the first part of that chapter, these two chapters use the occupation of the shepherd in both of these ways, illustrating, first of all, God's care for us, and secondly, illustrating our service to Him. Now, in the majority of this chapter today, from verse 1 to verse 30, we see God caring for Jacob and his family the way a shepherd cares for his flock. And so from these two chapters, we can learn two things. If you're taking notes, make sure you write this down real fast. There's nothing there. First point is this. In our Christian walk, we are to look to Jesus as our shepherd. That's the first thing we need to understand. In our Christian walk, we are to look to Jesus as our shepherd. But the second point is just as important. In our Christian work, notice the difference. There is our walk that we need to be concerned about, but in our Christian walk, we're to look to Jesus as our shepherd. He's the one who leads us and He guides us and protects us and so on and so forth. But then in our Christian work, that is our service to the Lord. In our Christian work, we are to live for Jesus as a shepherd. We are to live for Him as a shepherd. So in our Christian walk, we're to look to Jesus as our shepherd. In our Christian work, we are to live for Jesus as a shepherd. Now, it is the first point that we're going to deal with mostly today. So let's go back to verse 1 of our text. So Israel, who is Jacob, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Now, the trip that they are going to take actually began in Hebron. Hebron being, of course, the place where Jacob had, and his family had lived for a number of years. And the first stage, or the first leg of their trip, the first stage of their migration to Egypt then, took them to Beersheba, the residence of Abraham and also of Isaac. Beersheba was about 25 to 30 miles from Hebron, and was a good place to stop and prepare for the trip into the desert for a couple of reasons. Well, the first reason is that Beersheba was the last stop in Canaan before one went into the desert on the way to Egypt. Those of you that go on road trips, sometimes you see signs that say the next rest stop is 120 miles away. So if you're going to do anything, you better stop at this one. Well, Beersheba was that one, you know, that one rest stop before you get on the road to Egypt, and this is the last one you get. But secondly, and most importantly, Beersheba was important because of Abraham and Isaac. It was a good place to worship the Lord and to seek His face. You see, Abraham and Isaac lived in Beersheba. That was their home. And that's significant because of what we know about their life with God. Abraham and Isaac both met the Lord in Beersheba. It was a good place to worship the Lord. It was a good place to be alone with God. It was a good place to seek His face. And so Jacob looked to God there as he journeyed toward Egypt. And this is significant because we haven't seen a lot of that in the life of Jacob. I mean, his spiritual life was a spiritual roller coaster, as we call it. There were a lot of lows before he would get back up to a time when he would meet with God. And there were a lot of years that would have gone by after Joseph's death that he stayed away from God. But now things were beginning to change. And no matter how old Jacob was, by the way, this is really important, no matter how old anybody gets, God is still waiting. God is not going to say, you know what, you waited too long. I'm tired of you. I'm you know, don't come to me anymore. That's not our God. He'll wait for you. Let's not wait too long to get to Him. Jacob finally gets to Him. And so he goes to Beersheba to worship God. And so as Jacob is looking to God as he journeyed toward Egypt, as his sons are shepherding their flocks, Jacob was looking to God to shepherd his flock. All 66 persons of the family of Israel. We'll meet them in just a moment. But it brings to mind Proverbs 3, verse 6. Because in Proverbs 3, verse 6, it says, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. A lot of times we get this backwards. We want Him to direct our paths, but we don't acknowledge Him. It's much better if we do it in God's prescriptions. He says, if you'll acknowledge me, I'll direct you. And that hadn't been happening a lot in Jacob's life, but it happened now. And it would happen from here on. He began to acknowledge God first. And that's what we need to do. We need to acknowledge God first. From the moment that we get up, we need to thank God for the life and breath that He gives us. And for the purposes that He's given us for this particular day or that particular day that we get up. And we want to serve Him and we want to know what His guidance and direction is going to be. So we acknowledge Him and we worship Him and we praise Him. And then He says, I'll direct your paths. Isn't that a better order? That's a better order than trying to figure things out on our own. He says, I want to be with you. Ask of me. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. The words of Jesus. Jacob wanted God's direction about going to Egypt, and it was in Beersheba that he sought God earnestly for that direction. He would not leave God out of his trips any longer. So from Jacob's experience of looking to God as a shepherd, we can learn what we can expect when we look to Jesus as our shepherd. One sure thing that we can learn is that the Lord will speak to us as He spoke to Jacob. He will speak to us. And by the way, folks, He speaks to us every day if we read this. If we read His Word, He speaks to us every day. But look at the next verse, verse 2 of our text, Genesis 46:2. He says, then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night, and he said, Yaakov, Yaakov, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob said to him, here I am. The Lord brought His word to Jacob in the form of a night vision and spoke to him very clearly. Because the shepherd speaks to his sheep and they know his voice, no matter how many flocks are gathered around any number of shepherds. If you know a little bit about sheep, you realize that usually one shepherd will bring up a certain flock of sheep. And when certain families go together off, you know, to find more pasture for their sheep to feed upon, many times all the flocks are gathered together. But at the very end, when they want to separate their sheep for the night or whatever, one shepherd can say what he needs to say with his voice, and his own sheep will answer that shepherd, while another shepherd will call his own sheep, and those sheep will go to him. Every shepherd has a voice or a thing to say, and every sheep of his flock will go and separate from all the others. It's a unique thing. For us, there's only one true shepherd. For us, there's only one voice. And it was Jesus himself who said in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now that's significant. One shepherd. The sheep hear his voice, and I know them, and they follow me. A shepherd can know his sheep by everything about them, the character about them, the way they look, the way that, their wool just kind of sits on them, whatever. He knows his own sheep. And this is a good thing to know, but there's something even greater, because our shepherd gives us something else. In verse 28 it says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." This is a shepherd to be a sheep for. This is a shepherd that we need to be sheep for. Because he gives us not only life, he gives us eternal life, so that we shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's a good shepherd. A good shepherd who protects and guards and keeps his sheep. But there's more. This is good, I love it. When there's more to add, because in the next verse, it tells us, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." We are double clutched. We are doubly held by God and God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. You talk about a good shepherd. There's not one sheep that he won't protect, that he won't keep, that he won't guard, that he won't guide, that he won't feed, that he won't tend, that he won't heal, that he won't touch. He loves them all, and he protects them all. That's a good shepherd. And so it is so important then, folks, listen, don't let this get by. It is so important to be one of Jesus' sheep and not a worldly goat. You don't want to be a goat. You see, Jesus, in speaking prophetically about the end times, he talks about the separation of sheep from goats. We're all together in this world today. There could even be some goats in here. I'm not going to peek. But God knows who they are. I would love to say all of us are sheep. I would want you to be. I want you to know what Christ has done for you so that you can be his sheep. But there will be a time when sheep will be separated from goats. And the consequences of being a goat are eternally painful. I hope you will come to Christ. I hope you will answer his call when he says, "Come to me." Because he loves you already. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you've never prayed to receive Jesus, you need to do that today. Because he loves you that much. That he died for you. Well, I don't want to get ahead of myself, because the work of the shepherd is a tremendous work. When we look to Jesus as our shepherd, he will speak to us in and through his word, and we can recognize his voice. We can recognize it, well, we see it very clearly again in his word, but we can recognize his voice when we come to him. And also when we look to Jesus as our shepherd, he does even more than that. He calms our fears. He stills them. He stills our fears. Think of verse 3 now of our text. Oh, by the way, verse 30, "I and my Father are one." I didn't want to forget that part, because that's really important. A lot of so-called theologians have said, that Jesus never claimed to be he never claimed to be deity. He never claimed to be God. Yeah, he did. Right here, he did. Just a little verse did it, and many other places. Let's turn to verse 3. So he said, I am God. Now God is speaking to Jacob. I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. You see, both his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham had nearly shipwrecked their faith in the severe trials that they faced when they each disobediently went to Egypt during times of famine in Canaan. Both of them. Abraham was the first one. When the famine came, he went straight to Egypt. God didn't take him there. And he found out because the consequences of going to Egypt were great. He almost lost his wife, his family. Isaac did the same thing. So with all the stories that were given to Jacob, he was understandably afraid. I'm going down to Egypt. Wait a minute. I know what happened when Isaac, when my father went to Egypt. Abraham, my grandfather, went to Egypt. But God stilled his fears. You see, sheep do not fear when the shepherd is near. Sheep do not fear when the shepherd is near. Sheep do not fear when the shepherd is near. I mean, try to remember that. We do not fear when our shepherd is near. So the question is, how can any of us fear when we look to Jesus as our shepherd, knowing what he has already done for us? How can we fear? If he's taking us somewhere and he says, I'm going to be with you, there's no reason to fear. Another point, when we look to Jesus as our shepherd, we can also be certain of his promises for our future inheritance. You know, there is always an inheritance for the children of the Father. There always is. Well, in verse 4, notice what it says of Genesis 46. God says to Jacob, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. We'll talk about that in a moment. But God had promised Israel the land he was now living, that he was now leaving, for good in this life. He was leaving Canaan for good. Yet God says, but you're going to come back again. How was he going to come back again? Because it was his seed, his family, 430 years later, would come back into the land after they leave Egypt. But they don't go back into the land as a tribal family like they left Canaan to go into Egypt. They go back into Canaan as a nation, you see. So when you think about this, he tells Jacob, you're going to go down to Egypt, but I'm going to bring you back again. It would be after his death. Because after his death, as we'll see in chapter 50 of this great book that we've been studying, it is Joseph who is with him, and it will be Joseph who will close his eyes when he breathes his last. And so Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. And he would be eventually buried in Canaan. Good shepherds ensure that their sheep have a future by defending them against their enemies. I don't want that thought to get by you, so I'm going to repeat that. Good shepherds ensure that their sheep have a future by defending them against their enemies. In other words, a good shepherd risks his life for his sheep. And that is exactly what Jesus said of himself in John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. You see, all along, in the life of Jesus, he was a shepherd. All along, through his 33 years of life, he knew that he would give his life for the sheep. All along, he knew it had to happen so that there would be salvation. If he does not go to the cross, he will not defend his sheep from the enemy. Who is defeated on the cross? The enemy of our faith. The enemy of our souls. the enemy of our lives. The devil was defeated when Jesus died. Sin and death were defeated when Jesus died. And the stamp of that, the guarantee of that, was when Jesus 3 days later rose from the dead. You see? You see what a precious shepherd we have. He did not leave anything undone. Peter would take the same idea, and in his letter to the church, he would say, blessed be, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again, or caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus had to die. And then notice, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So there is the inheritance that we were talking about. And then in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the shepherd part. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. We are kept by the power of God. Kept. Garrisoned, guarded, protected, fed, tended, cared for, loved, healed, kept by the power of God. We should be so grateful. We should be so excited, so encouraged by what Jesus not only has done, but what Jesus is doing and will do when He comes again to receive us unto Himself. So, when we look at Jesus as our shepherd, and by the way, you think, how are we going to get through this whole chapter? We're almost there. When we look at Jesus as our shepherd, He will multiply our stuff and our seed. Now, a lot of times we don't like to talk about our stuff, because too often we focus our attention on stuff and not upon Jesus. But in fact, He does multiply our stuff, because it is the stuff that we need that He always gives us. He always gives us what we need, so we can just say that our stuff is what we need. But then He also multiplies our seed. He did it for Jacob. Look at here, verses 5 through 7. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, and in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And so they took their livestock and their goods. What's that? Their stuff. Which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. What is that? That's the seed. He multiplied their stuff, and He multiplied their seed. God had multiplied Jacob in every way. These verses speak of how the Lord had multiplied all of His possessions, all the things that He needed. Go back again to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Which literally means, I have everything I need. Oh, you guys are good today. I don't know what happened to those other services. I mean, no, I'm just kidding. They did good too. But you remember things. That's good. It's not about wants. It's about needs. And God meets them all. And He did for Jacob. In Jacob's case, God literally multiplied his seed, giving him children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. They number up to 70, actually. You'll see that in just a moment, going into Egypt. In our case, Jesus will multiply our spiritual seed that we sow into our lives and into the lives of others. He multiplies that. It's not like if you plant one little seed and then you get one little plant. With God, you sow a seed, and all of a sudden you're tending to a harvest. That's the way God multiplies things. And so Jesus will multiply our spiritual seed. By the way, I know that some of you have big families, and so He's multiplied your seed too. So, but God does that. It's a blessing what God does. But I want to take you back to Galatians chapter 6. I know I've used this in kind of a, you know, just looking at the hard side of it. But Galatians 6, speak about sowing and reaping. But I want to start with verse 6, because it says, let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. But do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Well, that's the hard part of it. You know, the brothers of Joseph, they sowed to their flesh, and of their flesh they reap corruption. That's why we were using that passage here before. But now, when you look at verse 8, it says, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And that's what I want to encourage you in, is that when we sow to the Spirit, we will reap everlasting life. And in that, we also see the harvest of reaping Christ into the hearts of other people. Somebody did that for you, and God has multiplied their seed in the kingdom of God. But if you go on to the next verse, it says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." We may not see all of the results immediately, but we will see what God is going to do in the lives of those that have been touched by the seed that you have planted in their lives. So don't ever think that you're not a seed planter. We're all called to sow in the Spirit so that we might reap everlasting life, and others will reap everlasting life as well. So when we look to Jesus as our shepherd, he also will fulfill the desires of our heart. Now I want you to turn, if you will, down to verse 28 of the chapter, verses 28 through 30. I know I'm skipping a big portion, but I'm only going to read that other portion here in just a moment. But you go to verse 28, it says, "And he sent Judah before him to Joseph, to point out before him the way to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen." So now Judah takes his leadership role, as we saw last time, but he's also now very importantly taking this role of leading the family to Goshen. And then it says, "So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while." This is where Joseph and Jacob see each other for the first time, and they're just, you know, the reunion must have been tremendous. And then verse 30, it says, "And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die." In other words, I can die now since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. Jacob's heart's desire was to be with and to bless Joseph, and the Lord would fulfill this for him. Jacob would be with him in Egypt. Jacob would bless him in Egypt. And then Joseph eventually, when the time came, he would shut his eyes on Jacob's deathbed. But the point is that God gave Jacob the desire of his heart. Well, in Psalm 37 verse 4, it says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. What are your desires today? Are your desires the desires that God has for you? Because I want what God wants. And I want God to give you what he wants you to have, so you can desire what he wants from you and for you as well. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he gives you the desires of your heart. Jacob had not delighted in the Lord. This was a totally different man a few chapters ago when he said, "If I die, I die, whatever." You know, he was just out of it. Now he says, "I can die. God has given me the desire of my heart." Well, what follows now in the text is a listing of Jacob's family who came with him to Egypt. This is a part I'm going to read, big long part, so we can finish pretty quickly here. But this is important. I don't want to just read it. I want you to realize that all the Word of God is beneficial. And we can learn from the very fact that these names are a record of those who came out of Canaan to go into the land of Egypt. All of these are members of Jacob's family. So it is significant that records were kept. And these were important records kept by the Spirit of God through Moses to write all of these things down in the first five books of the Bible. So this is important. Now, I understand something. We look at a passage of Scripture in the Bible, like the book of First Chronicles or some places where there's genealogies, and we look at all the names and we say, "I think I'll just go on to the next page and we'll get to the names later," and you never go back to the names. So I am here to do you a service. I'm going to read the names for you, because they're for us. Isn't the Word of God all for us? So I'm doing you a service. I don't want God to get after you. Now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanoch, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Yamin, Ohad, Yachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. This is significant that it's mentioned that there was a child born to a Canaanite woman. Why is that important? Because God says, listen, nothing is covered up. We're sinners, but I gave a commandment, do not marry Canaanite women. And one of these sons did, and it became a consequential thing for them. So, you know, God is always reminding us to keep our focus on the commandments that He gives us. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohat, and Merari. The sons of Judah, now verse 12 is very important because Judah is the line through which Jesus comes. Jesus comes through the line of Judah. The sons of Judah were Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The line is Judah, Perez, Hezron. Read that in the Gospel of Luke. And then I think it's in Matthew too. Genesis 46 verse 13. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Yalil. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. So again, we're getting a running count. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Hagi, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. Now, there's some hard names to pronounce, but if you're looking for a name for your child, if you're going to have a baby soon, you can kind of look here. Or even in this verse, you know, the sons of Asher were Jimna, Ishua, Isui, Beriah, Sarah, their sister, and the sons of Beriah were Heber and Malkiel. And these were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter. Zilpah was a maidservant, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel. Now we come to a very important family because this is the love of Jacob's life was Rachel. And Rachel gave Jacob two sons that were actually became his favorite sons, Joseph and then Benjamin. And then and to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. Anybody want to call their kid Mupim or Hupim? Nobody? All right. Just check it. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob. 14 persons in all. The son of Dan was Hushim. This is a very sad verse because Dan had just one son. We'll talk about him later. The sons of Naphtali were Yazil, Guni, Yezer, and Shilem. These were the sons of Bilhah, another maidservant, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. And of course, when you check all of that out, you have the 66, but then, let me see where I'm at here. But then you have to count Jacob, Joseph, and then the two sons born in Egypt. That makes the 70. So the 66 plus those 4, the complete record. This last verse that is still up here shows us actually the great faith that Jacob had, that Israel had. He brought the entire family down to Egypt, the entire family. No one was left in Canaan. No one was left behind, even to continue a presence in the land of Canaan. Everybody came. The only thing that was left in Canaan was stuff that they didn't need. because when they would get to the land of Goshen, they would have everything that they would need, because Pharaoh said, come, and you don't have to bring, really, just bring yourselves. We'll give you everything you need. It's a beautiful picture of the fact that when you come to Christ, no one's left behind. The Lord brings us all home. And the only thing that we leave is stuff. We're just going to leave a bunch of stuff that we don't need in heaven. That's a good thing. And he leaves no one in Canaan, because Jacob believed God. And he knew that they would be back in God's time, back in the land. And remember that the sons of Judah are of special significance, because this is the line of Messiah. Let me give you just a quick note on verses 28 through 30. You can read it. I've already read it to you earlier. But Judah is called upon here to lead the way to the land of Goshen. Why is this? Well, it's only fitting for Judah of the Messianic line to lead Israel into Goshen, which was the land of abundance. Can you see the type? Can you see the picture? Judah leading Israel into the land of abundance. Jesus leading his people into heaven. It'll be the same picture later on when you get to the end of Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. When you get to the end of all of that and you go to the book of Joshua, and after Moses dies, who leads the children of Israel from the wilderness into the promised land? Yehoshua, who is Joshua, who is Yeshua, who is Jesus, a type of Jesus leading into the promised land. So it's only fitting that Judah would be the one to lead Israel into Goshen. Goshen, by the way, means to draw near. Goshen means to draw near. And then Judah, if you didn't get this before, Judah, the name means praise. And there's a picture of drawing near to praise God. Consider that through our Messiah Jesus Christ, we are able to draw near to God with praise. In fact, he wants us to draw near to him with praise. And it's Jesus who draws us near to him. We don't worship God if we don't know Christ. If we think we are, all we're doing is singing songs. It's not about just singing songs. It's about knowing why. It's about knowing how we are to present ourselves before God to honor him for all that he's done for us through Jesus Christ. I mentioned at the beginning of the service today that Jehoshaphat was faced with this tremendous challenge. Three nations, actually, Moab and Ammon and the people from Mount Seir, surrounded Israel. They wanted to destroy. Actually, it wasn't Israel. It was the children of Judah from the southern kingdom. They surrounded them. They were going to destroy the children of Judah. And God, and Jehoshaphat fell on his face, seeking after God. And God told him, listen, you're not going to have to fight in this battle. What you need to do is position yourselves and prepare to worship. Put your musicians at the front of the people, at the front of the army, as it were. Put your musicians there and start to praise me. And when they began to praise God and honor God with their worship and their praise, God defeated the enemies. You know how he did it? The enemies defeated themselves. Are you praising God in the midst of your battlefield? Are you listening to when he says, you do not have to fight in this battle, but you do need to position yourselves. And you need to prepare yourselves. And you need to praise me. You see, Psalm 100 And we're going to look at the whole psalm, because there's only five short verses. But this is what it's all about. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. That is our call to worship for each and every one of us, for each and every day of our lives until Jesus Christ comes for us. Make a joyful shout, all you lands. Worship the Lord. Thank the Lord. Bless the Lord. Praise the Lord. They were to go into a place called to draw near, led by Judah, whose name was Praise. They were to draw near to God and praise Him for where they were going to be blessed by God. Well, Jacob and his sons now would work as shepherds for Joseph. And this is now where we look at our Christian work, that we are to live for Christ as shepherds. But we'll begin with verse 31. We'll close right here. We're almost done. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds. In other words, I'm going to tell them outright what you guys are. You're shepherds. For their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? He's telling his brothers. If Pharaoh asks you, when he asks you, this is what you say to him. That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock, which is shepherding. They're shepherds. Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers. So that's just saying, this is what we are. This is what we do. This is what we've been trained for. This is what we've been preparing for. But then in this, the second part of the verse, it says that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Ha! Huh, what does that mean? Isn't that a bad thing? Joseph, you're telling us to tell him that we're shepherds and it's an abomination to be a shepherd in Egypt? Is this a problem? Why would Joseph do that? What we need to understand is that the Egyptian society, and if you remember not too long ago, I mentioned that the Egyptians actually saw or thought that they were actually gods, that the true Egyptian person was a god, that all Egyptians were gods and everybody else was subservient to them. They were an agricultural people, but they were not livestock people, especially sheep. They considered those animals to be unclean. And they wouldn't touch a person who had touched an unclean animal because they thought they were gods. So the Egyptian society was based on a caste system, much like we see in India today. India still, no matter how technologically advanced they might be in certain areas, as a people, because of their certain Hinduistic religions, they are still a caste-type people. And so in Egypt, they had the same idea that the shepherds were on the bottom rung of any ladder. They were the untouchables. Do you know that there are still groups of people in India that are called the untouchables? People will not, they don't want anything to do with them. They're the ones that Gospel for Asia go in and preach the gospel to, and they're getting hundreds of thousands of these untouchables coming to Christ. Because someone had touched them with the love of Jesus Christ. But the shepherds in Egypt were untouchables. In fact, Joseph tells us that the Egyptian shepherds were an abomination, which means that they were disgusting to the Egyptians and they were looked down upon, and the Egyptians would stay clear of them. Is that a bad thing? Why would God do this? Why would Joseph make the point of telling his family to stay to the Pharaoh that they were shepherds? It's a good answer, by the way. Because God wanted them to be separated from the Egyptians. He wanted them to be separated from the Egyptians. He didn't want them to be assimilated into the Egyptian culture, into the Egyptian religion, into Egyptian practices. Because all of those practices were pagan. And then consider that in 430 years, a nation was going to be born. And the nation was called Israel, governed by God. Born in a land that was actually considered and still is biblically considered a type of the world. Born in Egypt when they would later become slaves, but yet still separated. A tribe, a family entered into Egypt. 430 years later, they will leave Egypt a nation. Because they would stay separated according to God's command to make them the nation that God wanted them to be. You see, when you live for Jesus as a shepherd, there is much time spent in preparation. Let's face it, we learn preparation from the one who prepared all of this before him. That was God himself. But we spend much time in preparation. That is why they were told to say that they were shepherds trained for generations. I mean, think about this. Moses trained as a shepherd for 40 years before he went back to Egypt to be a minister for God, to bring the people out of Egypt. He trained 40 years in the wilderness as a shepherd. David was a shepherd long before he was a king. Times of preparation are essential. Are you preparing every day to live for Christ as a shepherd by knowing what he wants you to do and how he wants you to live from his word? Are you spending that time of preparation? When you live for Jesus as a shepherd, you are to be separated from the world, from its religions, from its relationships. Very quickly here, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're almost done. Verses 14 through 18, most of you are familiar with this. This passage usually is used in premarital counseling and all, and that's fine, but here's the thing. This is really very general. It's not just talking about marital and premarital counseling. It's talking about everything in life. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Yoked in the sense that you are believing and accepting all of the things and the truths that they believe as worldly and ungodly. God called us to be separated from that and to be godly and to live godly unto Christ. He says, do not be unequally yoked. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? None. What communion has light with darkness? None. What accord has Christ with Belial? What does that mean? What accord has Christ, who is the most worthy person, full of worth for us because of what he did for us, what accord does he have with Belial, which the word itself means a worthless person? And it reflects upon the person of Satan, who is his great enemy. What accord does Christ have with Satan, who is the most worthless? I mean, if you follow Satan, you go where he goes, it's worthless to your life for eternity. You come to Christ and you have just received everything that matters. And it ends with eternal life, which means it never ends. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has a temple, the temple of God, with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, Separate, says the Lord, do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Please understand that very clear in the scriptures that we are in the world, we're not of the world. We'll never reach the unbeliever. We've been there, see, we already know what it's like. We've been there. So God has called us to reach them. We're to love them. Many of them are in our families. Many of them we work with. We're not called not to, we're not told not to make contact with them. We're not told not to talk to them or to, you know, to have any sort of acquaintance with them. But what we're told is we're not to adopt what they do. We're not to do what they do. We're not to become what they are. Why? Because we're separated. We belong to Jesus now. We don't belong to the world. So understand that. As long as we stand in faith with Jesus Christ, the world is going to avoid us because we are detestable to the world. And right now, Israel is detestable to the world, and so is the church, the true church of Jesus Christ. And so we're not to become like the world or be assimilated into its many and varied lifestyles. And there's plenty to go around. And folks, if you don't check the Word of God to show you what these lifestyles are, they're all around us. Listen, we need to be obedient to God's Word. So what we need to do is present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. If we take any devotion today before the Lord, I would encourage you to do it from Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect as the will of God. Take that and meditate upon those first two verses of Romans chapter 12. And know that this is where God wants us to be. To stand for Him. To stand for His truth. To stand for righteousness. To stand for holiness. To stand for joy and peace and love and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control. To stand for everything that matters for eternity. As we're preparing to close, I'm going to ask the people that normally come up here to the front just to wait. I want you all to stand, though. I want us to pray. I'm asking them to wait because the Lord burdened my heart this week about the fact that a lot of times, you know, we say, you know, come on to the front, we'll have someone pray for you. And, you know, biblically speaking, we don't want to get in the way of you praying. We'll pray with you, but you need to pray. You as individuals need to pray. Some of you might need to pray and ask God to cleanse you and to forgive you, to actually to change your heart, to change your lifestyle, to change your way of thinking. In essence, you're saying, Lord, I've never prayed to receive Jesus as my Savior. You need to do that. You need to say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Right now, with my mouth, I tell you, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. I believe that He shed His blood for my forgiveness. I believe that He rose again from the dead. I want to be right with you. Some of us today are facing tremendous trials, challenges that you know we're going to have to face maybe tomorrow. Maybe not today, but we might be facing them tomorrow. This is the time to lay these things down before the Lord. You lay them down. God wants you. He wants to meet with you. He meets with us. And we're thankful for that. He wants you to pray. So I'm going to give you that opportunity right now. I don't want to go too much longer because, you know, I've already gone a little over time. But not too much. But don't worry about it. The cafe's closed anyway, so no big deal. I want you to pray. It's time now. You pray. And then in a little while, the people that usually are up here, they'll be up here if you want to pray for someone else or if you want to pray, you know, interceding for a family or for a person who's sick or whatever. That's fine. They'll be up here in a little bit. I want you to pray. I'm praying right now that God will just pour out His Holy Spirit upon each and every one of you and fill you with His wisdom and grace. Father, I ask You, Lord, to just come upon us in a great and mighty way. Speak to our hearts. Anoint and bless Your people. Reveal to those, Lord God, who have come here because You've brought them here to know that they need You, that they need to repent of their sins, that they need to turn from those things and come to Jesus.